I've got that it's 7, so if y'all want to come on in, we'll get started. Move that down a little bit. Good to see everybody. Glad you're here. We will be in Acts 20 tonight, so if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there, we'll finish up chapter 20 and then move on into 21 and maybe even into 22. We'll see how far we get. We'll be there in just a minute. Before we do get started, just a way of reminder, we do have a men's meeting on the 19th here at the building. So please, guys, please make your plans to be here and to be a part of that. Please continue to pick up a bulletin located in the back. There's lots of good information in those, as well as the prayer list. Please continue to remember those families and individuals in your prayers. Also, if you're teaching for VBS, teaching the children or adults classes, I have material for you. So I need to see you, and we need to get together and talk about that so that you can have that material. So if any of those, please see me. If you would, let's bow as we begin our study. Almighty God and Father above, we thank you for loving us and blessing us. Thank you, Father, for the day that you prepared, for the opportunities that we have and have had to serve you on this day. We pray that all the things we've said and done have brought honor and glory to your name. And Father, where we fall short, we ask for your forgiveness. Father, please bless our study tonight as we're looking at your book of Acts, and Father, as we're trying to glean better understanding of your word and the history of the church, we pray for your help in that. Father, please continue to be with all those listed on our prayer list. We pray for those who are dealing with different ailments and suffering in different ways, and pray, Father, that you bless them, be with those individuals and families. Father, and we pray that as a church that we'll have opportunity to reach out to them and to serve them in whatever way we can. Father, it is such a blessing to be able to wear the name of Jesus. Father, we hold that name very dear and precious in our minds and hearts. Father, help us to honor that name, and Father, to continue to glorify and lift up the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, it's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so as we mentioned, we have been looking at the third missionary journey of Paul. Here real shortly, we're going to bring that to a close. But last week, we looked at chapter 20. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at it. In our last study, we noticed how Paul had left Ephesus for Macedonia. Then to Greece and back to Macedonia. We looked at that in our last study. Then Paul in Troas, as he's making his way back to Jerusalem. And we noted that one of the things Paul wanted to do desperately was to get back to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And that's what he is attempting to do. And so they stayed a week there in Troas. You remember we talked about, and I want to apologize for those who are online or watching online. Last week we had some technical difficulties. The internet went out, our online services did, and so we weren't able to broadcast that whole lesson. However, if you want to go back and cover this material or hear it being covered, we do have the audio version online on our website at the Sanford Church of Christ website where you can go and listen to that. But we did look at that last week at the church in Troas, how they had met on a Sunday. We looked at verse 7 in particular about how that set the example, the apostle-approved example for worship. While he was there, we also read about Eutychus and his fall from the window and how Paul brought him back to life in verses 7 through 12. And then we ended last week with Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus in verses 13 through 38. We got to about verse 21 That's where we'll pick up tonight, is in verse 21, 22, and continue our discussion in this study of Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. We'll spend a little time on that before we move on to chapter 21. Chapter 21, Paul does eventually get to Jerusalem, and we'll talk about his travel there, verses 1 through 16. In verse 17, once he arrives at Jerusalem, he will meet with James, the brother of our Lord, an elder in the church in Jerusalem. And we'll discuss a little bit about their meeting as they met together in verses 17 through 26. Paul's there for about a week, and another riot ensues. A mob attacks Paul, begins to beat him severely. And it's stopped by one of the town officials. They stop the mob and arrest Paul there in the temple. And then, I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but in verse 37 through into chapter 22, Paul will actually speak to the Jewish mob who's attacked him. And we'll discuss his message there. And then finally, if we're able to, in chapter 22, we'll see how Paul will appeal to his Roman citizenship in regard to his arrest. So that's where we're going tonight. Again, real quickly, as we begin tonight, notice where we are. Paul has traveled down from Troas right here down to Miletus here. The Ephesians have made the short journey from Ephesus down here to meet with Paul. Eventually, Paul will move across the Mediterranean Sea and find his way all the way down here to Jerusalem. And so that's where we'll head tonight as we continue our study. So as we get back into it, if you go to verse 22, that's where we'll begin tonight. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders. If you notice in your Bibles there in chapter 20, Paul begins his discussion with the Ephesian elders by defending his ministry. You notice in verse 20, verse 19, he says that he served the Lord with them, with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So he says, you know, because you were there with me, how we suffered and how the Jews tried to stop the work of the church. How that we did that with tears and trials and difficulties. How long was Paul in Ephesus? Do you remember? Or in Asia, that area? How long was he there? About 2.5 years. So he spent large amount of time there. He doesn't spend that amount of time in other places, but he did in Ephesus. And so he spends, he'll round up here to 3 years in this text, talking about how long he was there. And so he defends his preaching and among them. And then we get to verse 22, and that's where we'll pick up tonight. Somebody read verses 22 through 27, please. Somebody want to read that?
And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God.
So Paul, again, he's kind of continuing his defense here, but he does note to them in verse 22 that he is constrained by the Spirit. What does that phrase, constrained by the Spirit, indicate to you?
Uh, that he's submitting to it or that he's being led by?
Yeah. I think both those ideas, that the Spirit is directing him toward where? Toward Jerusalem. He also knows that it's likely in Jerusalem that he's going to suffer in some kind of way. Now, it's not indicated here that he knows what awaits him, but he knows that there's difficult days ahead. He said, but I'm being constrained, and the Holy Spirit's driving me that way. He even notes for them, and we discussed this last week, was that he knew that for those in Asia, those in Macedonia and Achaia, Laconia, all those people that he's worked with all this time, he said, I'm not going to see you again. This is my last time. And so he's chosen to spend this time with the Ephesian elders. And he ends here in verse 26 by saying, therefore I testify unto you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all. Why can he say that? Well, he says in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God to you. So he felt vindicated from any accusation that could be leveled against him from anybody. Why did he feel that way?
He taught the truth.
As he told the Ephesians in his letter, I teach the truth in love, right? And he felt like that was what he did. And so he says, I am innocent of all the blood of all.
He was also baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. So accepting the stoning of Stephen.
Yeah.
He was innocent of that because he was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins.
Yeah, Jesus' blood made him innocent. Yeah, absolutely. Let's see. You go to Philippians chapter 1. I just want to share this with you. Philippians are a church in the Macedonian area that he worked with, Philippi, the Philippian church. And you notice what he writes near the end of that letter he wrote to them. He says, for I know, Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, not near the end, I'm sorry, near the beginning of that letter. He says, Philippians 1, 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He's talking about this idea that he felt this great compulsion on himself to care for the church. And he really didn't have a care for his own life. He put his own life on the line over and over again, all in the pursuit of doing what was best for the church. And so when you read that, you kind of understand in the context with the Philippians what he's really talking about. This is real life and death situations. So he's telling the Ephesian elders, I felt innocent of all the blood because I've served all. I've committed myself to all. All right, let's go on to verse 28. We'll continue on here. Again, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul said, he's just got finished saying, I have devoted myself to you. I have allowed myself to be harmed. I put myself in harm's way, all in the pursuit of serving God and teaching and preaching the truth and serving and caring for the church. And so then he turns the attention onto the eldership themselves. And he says that you need to take that same care in your own ministry. Learn from my example. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, what does Paul say? He says, imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ. That's what he's asking them to do. He says, imitate me. Look at my example. Look at how I've devoted myself. You do the same thing. Because Paul knew that Satan was going to continue to pursue the church. He was going to continue to attack the church. And eventually, he would win over some to his cause, and false doctrines would come into the church. You go to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9. There Paul says, I marvel that you are so quickly turned to another gospel. I marvel that you're doing that. I mean, it was, you had a group of brethren founded on the truth, and right away, what's happening? The truth is being attacked. And so he tells the Ephesian elders, you need to guard the flock. You need to guard the church. I want you to notice something here in the text, the terminology. Now, there are a lot of terms thrown around for preachers and leaders of churches in the denominational world. And unfortunately, a lot of terminology from the Bible gets misused. As I mentioned before, a lot of preachers are called pastors. I'm not a pastor. You can call me an evangelist or a minister or a preacher, but not a pastor. Well, I want you to notice something in this text. It's interesting that there are, in this one text here, three different Greek terms used to describe elders. All of them would be fine to use in regard to talking about an eldership. You notice the first term there in verse 17, you back up in the text there, of course, is the term elder. It says that he called the elders of the church to come to him. Now, that term elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros, where we get the term presbytery from. It refers to the collective whole of the elders. The term is defined as elderly or older, as a noun, a senior, and then it has some general ways to interpret it as an elderly person, an older person, but it also has some specific ways depending on the context of how it should be interpreted in regard to Jewish law. Elder in certain contexts would refer to a member of the Sanhedrin. They could be referred to as elders of the Jewish people. In regard to Christianity, however, the term refers to a Christian, presbyter or elder. All right, so that's the first term. Second term you see used here, go down to verse 28. In discussing this with the church there in the text we just read, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Now that term overseers, used in a verb sense, and it's the same term used to translate bishop. Overseer, bishop, comes from the same Greek term. Now, we have two different terms, and it can get confusing for people maybe to think overseer and bishop are two different offices. They're not. They both refer to the same office. And you notice what they're connected to, elders. So when you talk about being an overseer, that's a reference directly to the work of an elder to oversee, to bishop the work of the church. It is, it comes from the term episkopos, and it's defined as a superintendent, i.e. a Christian officer in the genitive case, charge of a or the church, literally or figuratively. And you notice there the two terms that can be translated, bishop or overseer. So you see that term in the same context, all connected with the same group of men. And then the third one is the term for shepherd. Again, notice it's in a verb sense. It's in verse 28, to care, or some translations will have the phrase to feed. It's from the Greek term pomeo. It is defined as to tend, as a shepherd of so to feed. So the most literal translation is to feed, but it can also be translated, or it's a derivative of the Greek term pomein, which means a shepherd, literally or figuratively, shepherd or pastor. So when you see the term pastor, it's the same thing as shepherd. Those are the same terms. And you notice again, they describe not the man, but the work of the man. Again, it's this ideal of shepherding. It's what elders do. So it would be perfectly good to call an elder a shepherd or a pastor. Shouldn't call a preacher that unless he's also a member of the eldership. I just wanted to go through those. Yes, ma'am.
I was just trying to read it.
Oh, okay. I don't know if you're asking a question. So so anyway, you see how Paul uses all three. Unfortunately, there's some in the quote-unquote Christian world who mistranslate or misuse these terms. Not mistranslate, but misunderstand these terms. They're all connected around the same group of men. Peter, in his writing, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter also will use these three different terms. You go there, it says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter says, I'm an elder as well as you are. So again, that term elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd, verse 2, this is 1 Peter 5, 2, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so, again, Peter does the same thing Paul does. He uses all three of those ideas interchangeably. So when we talk about elders, the Bible uses all those different terms, elder, overseer, bishop, shepherd, or pastor, all are perfectly okay to use. And so going back to the text here in Acts 20, he says that you are to shepherd or feed the flock, to care for the church of God, verse 28, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will men arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Then one of the most scary elements of this whole text is that last encouragement or exhortation of Paul in verse 30. He says that even among you, the shepherds, will men arise speaking twisted or perverse things. It's a very scary thing that even the eldership itself could be used by Satan in this way. And so in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer, In speaking about the eldership and the relationship of the congregation to the elderships, reminds us in Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders, talking about the elders, and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, oversight again, and as those who will what? Give an account. The eldership will be held responsible for how they oversaw the congregation, how they shepherded or tended the flock. And so the Hebrews writer says, you need to obey them. And he goes on to give us the reason why. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. Don't make their job more difficult than it needs to be, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, why would it not be? Well, that's because what are they tasked with? They're tasked with helping you, with being shepherds in your life. And so he says, you need to take care of how you treat your eldership. Paul, let's go in Hebrews 13, you just back up to verse 7. There the Hebrews writer says, remember your leaders, talking about your eldership, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So he says, instead of giving them a difficult time in doing their job, actually look at them, imitate them, follow their lead, allow them to be shepherds. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in talking about eldership, says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And so Paul, there again, just like the Hebrews writers, reminding us to be careful how we treat our eldership. And I know we don't have an eldership here. One day we will. And we need to be careful of how we treat our elders. And so, again, just a reminder there about the eldership. All right, well, let's go on to verse 31. Verse 31 through 35. Somebody read that, please.
Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
So Paul, again, he goes back to, remember the example I set for you, that I was there with you, I struggled with you, and we struggled together fighting the wiles of the devil, Ephesians chapter 6. He was there. He went through that with them. They went through it with him. And so he reminds them of that unity, of that working together. And so he ends in verse 35 by saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. If we would all take that into our heart, this idea of giving rather than always being seeking and always wanting somebody else to serve us, we'd all get along a lot better. The problem that gets in is our own selfishness sometimes, where we seek after others to serve us, and we begin to ask, well, why aren't they doing that for me? Why is nobody reaching out for my needs? The question we ought to ask in those moments is, not what am I getting, but what am I giving? If we concentrated more on that aspect of it, and Paul's living proof of it, we'd be able to accomplish so much more. And so he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So the question ought to be, am I giving, what am I giving? With what kind of attitude am I giving? Am I a giver or am I a taker? I remember doing some marriage counseling and training with that. You know, that's one of the big questions you ask in marriage training. When a couple's having difficulty, one of the first things I want to know is who's the giver and who's the taker. You know, a marriage that has two givers is going to be a very good marriage, because they're always going to be seeking the best for the other. A marriage that's going to have some rough points, all marriages do, but they're going to have more, are those who have a giver and a taker. That giver is going to get worn out eventually if they're always giving. And a marriage is going to be in real trouble when you have two takers. Because who gives in those moments? And so it's the same in regard to our working together. Am I a giver or am I a taker? And so he says, more blessed to give than to receive. And then we end out this chapter as he brings that to conclusion. He says in verse 36, or the text says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that he would not, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And so you see that unity that exists between them, the kinship and the relationship they have. It was a very strong one. And of course, obviously they're going to feel very sorrowful at his words. The thought that they wouldn't see him again, of course, is hard for any of them to hear. And so we end chapter 20. We move on to chapter 21. Any questions about that text before we move on? All right, let's go on to chapter 21. Paul is now going to, we're going to move kind of quickly down the coast and across the Mediterranean Sea. Verses 1 through 6. Somebody read that, please. I can't read all this. My voice is getting weaker as we go.
And when he had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship, crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And we went on board the ship, and they returned home.
So one of the things you notice right away is the pronoun we. Again, we know at this point Luke is there with them on the ship. They're going to move from Miletus down the coast. It seems as though at this point they're on a small vessel, something that they don't feel comfortable out here on the open sea. And so they move down to Kos and to Rhodes, probably about 100 miles from Miletus down to Rhodes. And then they come across to Patara. And at Patara, it seems as though they're able to board a larger vessel, which are able to come down. And it's interesting that Luke, being kind of technical in his language, actually mentions that Cyprus is on the left. You remember Cyprus is the island where Barnabas may have been from. They travel down here, and they're going to come to port at Tyre. Tyre is kind of a famous city. It has a long biblical history, although we don't know that this is necessarily the Tyre of the Old Testament. But that namesake has a long history in the text. It's here they meet with the brethren. You have a similar situation where you have A lot of tears shed. They begged Paul to not go. He's probably mentioned the same thing to them, that you know, that tough times await him, that he may not see them again. It is an interesting phrase in verse 4. I just want to mention this. The second sentence there in verse 4, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? Is Paul being disobedient to the Spirit by continuing on? Because the text seems to indicate that the Spirit was directing them to tell Paul not to go. What do you think that means?
Think he was in rebellion, maybe?
You think Paul was in rebellion? Well, let's, if we go back here a little bit, back to his discussion, if I can, back to verse 22 of chapter 20, he says, Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit. What does that indicate? That the Spirit was actually directing Paul to Jerusalem. So, from his words, it seems as though he was being directed by the Spirit to go there. Then, if that's the case, then how do you mesh those two together? Couple of things. Who put that capital S on there? The translators did, right? That's not in the scripture, right? Spirit can refer to different things. It could refer to the Holy Spirit. It could also refer to a man's spirit, my spirit. So number one, there's a little bit of you got to look at the context to know which spirit it's talking about. Spirit also could be atmosphere, right? You say, man, we have a lively spirit in here tonight. Or we have kind of a quiet spirit in here tonight. You know, but it depends on the context of how you, what that means. And so it would read a little different had it been the reference to their spirit, right? He could refer to their spirit or emotion, right? When we talk about John chapter 4, when Jesus tells a Samaritan woman, God is seeking whom to worship him? Those who worship in spirit and in truth. And that spirit, is he talking about the Holy Spirit? No, and you go back and look, it's not capitalized. So my reading of this is, it's really about their spirit. Now, what if it is the Holy Spirit? Can we make that mesh as well? The other possible translation of this is that the Spirit had informed them some way that what was going to happen to Paul, and because of what they'd been informed, what was their reaction? Don't go, Paul. The Spirit has told us what's going to happen to you. And that could be an indication of that. I don't know the exact meaning of that. I know that Paul, I do not believe, and I believe the text teaches this over and over again, Paul's doing what the Spirit wants him to do. And so I think it's logical. It's one of those two interpretations, or maybe another one I'm not thinking of. But I don't think Paul is being disobedient to the Spirit here.
Well, Paul wasn't told directly. It came through another person that he wasn't supposed to go.
Well, and that's my point, is I don't think the meaning of that is that he wasn't supposed to go. I think it was just they were trying to not get him to go because they didn't want to see harm come to him. But Paul says, I feel constrained by the Spirit, led to go there. So There may be another possible understanding, but like I said, I do believe that Paul is not being rebellious here. So they do take their leave of there. They again accompany him until they were outside the city. They kneel down just like before, and they pray together and bid their farewells. And then we get into verses 7 through 14. I'll read this here. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day, a very short period. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So you have this very emotional moment here in the house of Philip. So let's real quickly look at where we are. So we've come down to Tyre. They then got back on the ship, come down to Ptolemais. They only spend a day there and go on down to Caesarea right here. Now, it's in Caesarea that they go to the home of Philip. Who's Philip? We've heard a lot about him earlier on. Chapter 6 through 8, we find a lot about him. Who's Philip? He was one of the seven. That's right. Good job. What else do you know? He was one of the seven who took care of the Grecian or Hellenistic Jews, widows, widow Christian needs. He was also, in chapter 8, the man who went into Samaria. He was the first, at least in the book of Acts, noted as going into Samaria. That's how we're introduced to Simon the sorcerer. And then, later on, he is sent to who on the road?
The eunuch.
Who?
The eunuch.
Yeah, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he teaches the eunuch the truth, and he's baptized, and goes on his way rejoicing. So there in those chapter 6, and then in chapter 8, we see a lot of the work of Philip. And then he kind of disappears in the book of Acts. He ends up in Caesarea. Any idea how much time has passed? About 20 years. Two decades. That's a long time since we last heard from him. That's an estimate. But 20 years, that's a long time, isn't it? There, Philip has, it says, the text says, four unmarried or virgin daughters who prophesied. So, some debate arises out of this example. The question is asked, does verse 9 give authority for women to teach in a church service? We'll have to look at this next week because he's going to ring the bell on me. But the answer would be no. But we'll talk about why next week. Go ahead and read the rest of chapter 21. Go ahead and read chapter 22. We'll get into those. A lot's going to happen here in these chapters. A lot we need to discuss. Thank you so much. We'll be dismissed.